Greetings. Thank you, Brad. My name is Joel, if you're just joining us, and I'm so glad you're here. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or on your devices to Titus. Titus is a little letter found near the end of your Bible. You can also find it printed on your bulletin on page 5. Near the end of his life, Paul wrote a letter to a Greek pastor named Titus on the Isle of Crete. As you're turning there, allow me to give a brief illustration to help us understand this letter's purpose. An illustration involving sheep, which are among the most vulnerable creatures on earth. In Timothy Whitmer's book on elders, it's called The Shepherd Leader, he includes this AP news story of a tragic event that happened to a flock of sheep in Aksum, Turkey. It began when one sheep wandered too near to the edge of the cliff and fell off. And it's followed by another, again, and again. Ever kind of cheap to get to sleep? Ever reached 1,500? Imagine. Bah, bah, bah. It's a pretty comical scene. Unless you're one of the 26 households to whom these sheep belonged. How would you like to look down in the valley and see that? Nevzet Bahyan said, "There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted." You can be certain his face was very grieved when he said this as he stood before this pile of dead sheep. But my friends, listen. All was not lost. All wasted was only true of the pile of the 450 sheep that he stood before. You see, the sheep that took the plunge later on were actually shaken, but saved. You're laughing because, yes, as the pile grew higher, the fall became more cushioned. Tragic was the loss of 450, but the 1,000 sheep who remained were saved. This scene describes the Isle of Crete in Titus' day, where the gospel had made converts, sheep had been gathered up into churches, but false teachers, unfit to care for these sheep, had crept in, and the churches were now a mess, and households were shaken, which is why Paul left Titus in Crete, and now writes to tell him to put what remained in order. To put what remained in order. How is Titus to do that? Where should he even start? Well, let's read Titus and find out. But please join me in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we come to a text about faithful elders, about false teachers, which makes us more prone possibly to do what we should never do, to hear your word and only consider how it applies to others. We know that all Scripture is profitable, beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman or boy or girl of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. So we pray you'll send your Spirit. Open our hearts that we might be transformed, that we might, in fact, be part of the transforming work for others in our culture, in all the praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be reading Titus 1 in its entirety. Now hear the word of our God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Today we begin a three-part series on Paul's letter to Titus. And the first question to ask is, why? Why are we interrupting Luke? Why Titus, Joel? Listen to what Daniel Aiken writes in his commentary opening on Titus. He writes, "We could consider the theme to be an apostolic manual for church planting. Here is a blueprint for planting and building churches that will survive and thrive for the glory of God." I actually think that's an overstatement, but Aiken has his finger on something significant. Titus has much to say about where we find ourselves right now. So Joel, how does Titus speak to where we are? Well, it speaks first, this letter, to where we at in our journey as a church plant. Paul directs Titus to put in place everything so that the church may flourish. Elders need to be appointed so the truth can be guarded, so the flock can be protected. Heart City presently has some men who are nominated. We nominated men because, well, if we want to grow to be a real church, we need elders. But if we want to thrive, we need men who will be both doctors and defenders of the truth. Second, Titus speaks to where we're at in terms of cultural immorality. I appreciate Brad's leading us to understand very clear in Philippians. Paul actually quotes here one of their poets speaking on the culture of Crete. You like that? "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says this is spot on. That's quite a statement. Think about that. You cannot trust a Cretan, nor can you change a Cretan. That would be pretty depressing, to be in a culture, a Christian in such a culture, or to pastor a church in such a culture. So how might we describe our culture? How about Americans are always pleasure-seeking, materialistic, self-absorbed tech junkies? I nail it. Pretty close. And churches have little impact when they either avoid the culture or they embrace the culture. There are many churches claiming to be Christian, but their lack of godliness reveals this is not true. Now, Paul sees similar circumstances in Crete, but does Paul take a defeatist view? No. Paul is fully confident that God's truth does transform. The gospel will change a culture. Transformation can happen. And he actually lays out a strategy in Titus, which we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks. Just a brief overview. In chapter 1, you appoint faithful elders to preserve and promote gospel truth. Chapter 2, gospel truth then transforms a church community, creating a counterculture. Chapter 3, gospel living becomes so attractive, we actually impact the culture around us. We won't impact our culture by assimilation, by becoming like it. Nor will we win a culture, win a hearing for the gospel by a culture war. Yelling louder, posting more stuff does not work. But we will, as gospel truth creates a Christian community zealous for good works. Works so beautiful that beauty will cause people to want to hear about this truth, to give it a hearing. This is an exciting privilege, don't you think? To see a soul come to Jesus Christ. I just saw this last week. It takes time. But even if it's just one person, isn't that glory to see them in eternity, in glory with us forever, and also living differently now and even then impacting others? Amen. So let's dig into this. Titus is a great letter. It begins with Paul's introduction. I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then a really, really long sentence before he finally addresses Titus. This is kind of a strange way to start a letter. Let's just be real. Especially if you're writing to somebody you know already, right? Does not Titus know Paul's credentials? You think Titus didn't know about Paul's purpose, the truth, and the faith? He's a pastor. You ever receive a personal letter that starts like this in your life? What if I sent you a letter? Joel, pastor of Heart City Church for the sake of God's elect and the truth. That'd be pretty weird, right? What's Paul doing here? Well, Paul's letter is first written in the first place to Titus. But it is a public letter through Titus to struggling churches, which is why Paul begins the way he does in verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul begins by saying, I'm a servant of God, starts there, and then again, notice with God being our Savior, this God. Paul places being a servant before his title as apostle, as one particularly commissioned by Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So that people God has chosen from beforehand will have saving faith in a knowledge of the truth. Notice that Paul puts out there from the get-go that there is a truth that must be believed. Saving faith and saving knowledge. You must know the truth in order for your faith, for your believing to be of any value. Hope of eternal life is only available in the word that God proclaims through His servants. Do we believe that? That's actually a really novel idea in our day, don't you think? Our culture completely disagrees with this, what I just said. The Christian's exclusive claim to truth is what makes it so hard to bring the gospel to somebody, right? I feel that pressure all the time. We hear a lot of talk about faith. That's what you believe, and this is what I believe. And so long as we both believe very, very sincerely, it's all good. I actually had this conversation pretty recently with an unbeliever. So I picked up a metal object in front of me and said, I truly believe that if I eat this, I will become Iron Man. You know what she said to me? But that's stupid. And I said, you're right. Thank you for not respecting my belief. It's not only a stupid example, best I could come up with on the spot, but it's a stupid thing to believe. The sincerity of my belief did not change the fact I was believing a lie. Sincerity of faith and falsehood does not make it worthy of our respect. People are worthy of our respect, but their beliefs may not be. And if we care about folks, we need to be willing to say so. Of course, praying that God will open that door. The question for us then becomes, what should we believe? Where will we find it? Enter Paul, tasked with furthering the faith and our knowledge in gospel truth. Truth that is secure and secures us because it comes from God. Notice Paul says, who does not lie. Who does not lie. We can trust God's word 2,000 years later because God is entirely trustworthy. 2,000 years later, God remains in complete control of time, space, everything. God promised to save men actually even before time began, before he created anything. And he planned to do it at the perfect time. You see, God's in complete control. At the perfect time, he sent his son to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, so that the gospel could be proclaimed everywhere by preaching. And God's plan cannot fail, because God has elected some to eternal life. You find that word everywhere in the Bible. God chooses who he will save. And we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to believe. It is our responsibility to believe, or we won't be saved. And some Christians struggle to reconcile God's sovereignty, complete control, and man's responsibility. How can God choose me when I'm the one supposed to choose him? Why go out even and evangelize if God's already chosen and he's going to save them anyways? I like what Spurgeon says. He says, "He saves a man by grace, and if men perish, they perish justly by their own fault." How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brethren, I never reconcile two friends. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they are both in God's Word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them. Paul here, you can see, also has no problem by setting these two friends side by side here. Actually, I believe God's election compelled Paul's evangelism and his preaching. When Paul was struggling in Corinth, having a really rough go at it, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Acts 18:9 and 10. God's promise that there are many who are his that he's chosen beforehand encourages us to share the gospel truth of our Savior in our city, wherever we're at. So I'm encouraged to share the gospel, the truth of the gospel, every week. I'm encouraged right now. Maybe you're asking, what is the gospel, Joel? What is this good news? The gospel is that you are greatly loved by your holy Creator. God, who created you and all things, had a plan long ago to save those who are lost. You're greatly loved, whether you're a lying Cretan or a selfish American. And it's good news. If you think there is no hope of changing you, that's good news. Because you have to come to the end of yourself before you can come to your beginning with God. You see, God already knows all the things you've thought, said and done, things you failed to do. God knows all those things you're ashamed of. Yet he loved you, not because you're so lovable. You and I are not lovable. God loved us while we were still enemies. Read Romans 5. And sending his son, the greatest gift that God the Father could ever give, proves it. Some of you have children. Can you imagine sending your only child to die for people who hated you and were your enemies? Who has ever loved you more? But that is what the Father did when he sent his son Jesus to pay for your sins. We're on the Titanic. And two pieces of lumber became our lifeboat. Our lifeboat on this dying earth. Jesus dealt with all your shame, all your sin on the bloody cross at Calvary. And all you have to do, it's really easy, believe it and accept it. It's pretty simple. Accept a gift meant for you. We had some birthday parties this weekend. There were gifts. What if you paid for a very expensive gift? And you went to give it to that person and they refused to take it. How would you feel? Are you doing that, my friend? Are you closing your fist to a gift that cost the Father so much to give you? Is it because of pride? Are you trying to do good things, enough good things, so you can be acceptable on your own without the gift? Because that will never work. The standard of a holy God is perfection. You can't get it done. That's why the good news is all you have to do is open your hands, receive the gift, and then discover his smile, the Father's smile. And when you see his smile as you take the gift, you become so incredibly thankful for it. You know what happens? You will want to go out and do good deeds because of gratitude. You won't want to go out there and do good deeds so you can be acceptable before God because you already are accepted. And by the way, your neighbor will prefer your good deeds done in gratitude to God than your good deeds so that you can get right with God, which really isn't about your neighbor. You see why the gospel is the truth that transforms? It's all of grace, as we see here. It's the only way sinful rebels can have peace with a holy God. That's why Paul puts it out there even before he finally greets Titus. Now think about this scene here. A congregation, maybe something like this. And Titus' letter being read to a gathered group. Hearing how this gospel of grace snatches believers, encourages them, snatches those who are perhaps nearing the cliff, straying sheep. Imagine households there who have been wrecked, sitting there. Imagine the deceivers sitting in that same room, starting to slink down in their seats as the truth of the gospel comes to bear before he's even greeted Titus. Imagine Titus starting to blush as he's declared Paul's true child in a common faith. It's quite a scene. So what is Paul's strategy then? To combat the growing number of false teachers in Crete, because that's the problem we see here. What's the problem? You have all these false teachers. You multiply faithful elders, faithful gospel teachers. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus must appoint elders. And we too, Heart City, our mission is to multiply faithful elders if we want to fight the falsehood of our culture. And we have this list, then, of qualifications. We can place them under four topic headings. If you like C's alliteration, you have commitment, conduct, character, and finally, conviction. Commitment, conduct, character, and conviction. And I know you're going to walk out the door, and why are you going to forget that if you didn't write it down? So here's a single C for you. We can simplify it all down to one C word. Anybody guess what it is? Christ-likeness. Thank you. The Father presses men into the mold of His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church members should be able to say to unsaved friends and family, do you want to know what Jesus looks like on our earth? Look at Elder so-and-so. Look at Elder so-and-so. Let's begin with our first C. Paul begins with commitment. We see this in family relationships. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. An elder must be above reproach, or blameless, as some translations put it. This does not mean faultless or sinless, but rather he is committed to righteous living. He's to be the husband of one wife. What does this mean? A lot of ink spilled on this. Well, it does not mean that a man must be married. Otherwise, Paul is disqualified. It does mean a polygamist, a man with multiple wives, which happened in Greek culture, is disqualified. Does it mean a man who is divorced can never be an elder? Not necessarily. It comes down to their faithfulness as a husband. Remember what the elder's life is to communicate. Christ's likeness. He is to be a reflection of the truth of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Why did God ordain this picture, this marriage picture between one man and one woman from the beginning of time? It's just a snapshot of the real deal we're going to see in heaven. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And when Jesus came to earth, He was faithful even unto death, death on a wooden cross to save His bride. Verse 6 is all about commitment. And so if a candidate has children, they are to be faithful. The ESV chooses to translate it believers, but here's the problem. I disagree with this translation. As the Father, no matter how hard I pray, no matter how hard I instruct, Can I change my child's heart? How I wish I could. I can't. That's why Paul adds clarification here, adding they're not to be known for debauchery or insubordination. I'll note that the Greek word here for children, techna, doesn't refer to adult children. It refers to children living under his roof. They're to be living under his authority. Things are supposed to be in order. Because if he's not committed to keeping his own house in order, his own children faithful to his authority, then there's no way he's capable of being in the Lord's house and having any authority here. Now we move on to conduct. 5 negatives, which tell us a lot about Crete's culture. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Must be. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Basically, if you're an arrogant, brawling, greedy, drunk, ready to punch someone to the face, you are disqualified from being an elder here, okay? Pretty straightforward, I hope. I think there's a reason Paul lists arrogance first. Everything good that an elder wants to happen in the lives of those in the flock is outside his power. We're so limited. An elder should never be arrogant about his ability to impact others. Never. When an elder sits down to counsel someone, to meet with someone, to pray with someone, he doesn't have what this person needs. So the first thing he does is pray. The next thing he does is remember that God was at work long in this person's life before this 1 hour he's meeting with them. And he will continue in that person's life long after the meeting's over. Sometimes the best thing an elder can do is simply listen and be with the person. And over time, God will help him to instruct, to teach this person, to lead them. That leads us to the first part of his character in verse 8. Being hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. All these character qualities reveal once again that the truth of who Jesus is has taken hold of him. All these qualities describe Jesus, don't they? Who opened up his life, who was hospitable to any who would come. We start that way every service. An elder is virtuous. He's known as a man of self-mastery. He's just. He's holy. He's disciplined. It makes sense that a man who is to instruct others to follow Christ must be a model of that. I like Richard Baxter. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors." And lastly, an elder must have full conviction that God's word is trustworthy. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Holding firm to God's word, the God who does not lie. God's word is sufficient. God's word is clear. God's word is inerrant. God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. My friends, this is always the battle in front of us. Whether we hold God's word this way, there can be no compromise with the culture. 2 weeks ago, PCA elders showed up in force, more ruling elders than any General Assembly, to hold firm on what God says in his word about sexual immorality, or about sexual morality, period. We stand with the church of the last 2 millennia, not with the culture of the last 2 decades. We're in the majority here. And a hypersexualized culture will not thank our elders for this. PCA continues to put a bullseye on itself every time we stand firm on God's word as the culture becomes more twisted and perverse. But elders are called to be doctors and defenders in a world full of disease and deceivers. Doctors to the souls under his care. Instructing, giving the healing medicine from God's word. You know that sound doctrine here literally means in the Greek healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. And they are to rebuke those sheep who are going astray, and those who would lead the sheep astray. I like how Calvin speaks of having two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies them with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to both rule those who are teachable and send away the enemies of the truth. And there are enemies of the truth. Verse 10. I'm going to read this whole section. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Wow, Paul, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Paul just described the qualifications, the qualities of faithful elders. Now he describes those of the enemies of the truth. And don't miss that Paul says there are many of them in Crete. Not just an isolated few. There are many. They're numerous. And you won't know them by their appearance. Someone isn't going to walk in here with a Dastardly Dan mustache to single them out. No, they look just like me and just like you, and they're master manipulators. Master manipulators. They all speak religious jargon that is so convincing to new converts or those who are naive. And they're doing it for themselves, for the sake of power, maybe a fast buck, control. Paul notes here, especially the circumcision party. Sum it up, this is a group that says, Jesus is great, but you need something plus Jesus. And the moment you begin to add to Jesus, you subtract Jesus. This led to whole households being disrupted when Jesus was subtracted from their homes. I've visited churches all over this area, lots before I planted. And I've heard it and I've seen it all over the place. My own household remains disrupted by false teachers to this present day. And mark my words, false teachers will try to worm their way into this place. That's why I wanted to preach Titus. This is why we need elders who are in their Bibles. Elders who are in their Bibles. Who care for you so much they're in their Bibles all the time. How does their being in their Bibles prove they care for you? Because guess what? Their antennas are going to be raised immediately. When they begin to hear enticing words, elders can see those hooks that lie behind the shiny lures. And they will be able to silence them. They will be able to rebuke them sharply. They will pull them aside. And they'll let them know what they're doing is detestable, disobedient, and unfit for this church. That doesn't sound too nice, does it? And it isn't nice. We don't want nice elders here. We don't want nice elders here. We want elders who see sheep wandering towards a precarious place. And they will rebuke the leaders who are pressing them this way. Yes to gentle elders. Yes to kind elders. Yes to elders who are kind enough to say, this is cancer and it will spread. And notice the rebuke is so that they will be sound in the faith. Remember, the word for sound is healthy. They want to pull these people back. Proverbs 9:8 says, rebuke the wise and they will love you. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul references those devoted to Jewish fables and those to the men, the commands of men who turn from the truth. There are false teachers who encourage us to go beyond God's truth or to go against it. And actually, you can do both at the same time. We had a man not long ago visit us here for a few weeks, even attended a few Bible studies. I hope for his sake he might be watching and maybe we'll have a Proverbs 9:8 moment. He was quite knowledgeable in the scriptures, sent me emails to discuss theology, heady questions. The last time he was here, he said he did not appreciate how much I talk about sin and how I make folks confess sin. First, I thought he might be struggling with the shame that it can cause. But then he made a clever theological argument to why I should not use the word. You know what I did? I quoted 1 John 1 and Hebrews 12 and asked how I could get around the clear teaching of God's trustworthy word. He admitted that was a difficulty, but then he reiterated his argument. He never came back. About a month ago, he sent me an email asking if I would be a reference to him, for him. He wanted to enroll into a seminary to get a master's in biblical studies. He said he knew that he was called to be a teacher. And he has a lot of knowledge. I respectfully told him I could not recommend someone I really didn't know. I told him I'd be happy to sit down and pray for him. And I encouraged him to come and gather with us or get connected to a body of Christ. His response was that Heart City's focus was more on milk than meat and he was not learning anything new. That was so sad for me to read. Not that he wasn't learning anything new from my preaching. I care less about that. I'm not concerned about you learning something new here this morning. Unless you've never heard the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I think it's great if you walk out of here learning something new. But I pray that learning something new is not the reason you're coming here this morning. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 3:7 about those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Sounds a lot like our culture right now. Always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And I hope that you and many will come to Heart City, not seeking to learn something new, but to hear something old, to be reassured of a truth that is older than time itself. A truth so grand that you'll never wrap your mind around the foothill of the mountain of Calvary and the cross and the resurrection. I hope you come to meet with God, who's loved you more and better than anyone in this world ever can or will. The Lamb, slain before the foundation of the earth for sinners such as you and I. That is the truth and that is the good news. Our chapter now ends with a reminder of how belief and behavior go together. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. From the moment you take hold of the gospel truth, the moment you take it in, purity begins to work its way out in your life. That's Paul's point here. When a person remains an unbeliever, there is no purity. When one's thinking is corrupt, what will their behavior look like? I think we all know the answer. Look around us. Many of them profess to know God, but they're hypocrites. Or they've never really heard the gospel. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Being unfit here actually means they don't pass the test. They're disqualified. Why, Joel? Why are they disqualified if they're trying really hard to do good works? Because they do not believe that the person and work of Jesus Christ is sufficient, adequate to their purity. Did you notice something in verses 3 and 4? We read right at the end of verse 3 that God is our Savior. And right after that, Paul refers to God the Father and Christ Jesus, the Savior. Jesus is fully God, but He became fully man to be your Savior. Do you think that you, as a man, can pass the test that it took God in the flesh to pass? When you reject the greatest gift your Creator has ever given you, not only will nothing be pure to you, but nothing pure will be done by you. You'll be detestable, disobedient, disqualified. Isn't that a jolly note to end a sermon on? It's not very nice, is it? Beloved, we're in danger of the gospel being snuffed out in our day, which makes what we're doing here in planting a gospel church centered on the truth of great significance. So we need to be honest. We need to be ruthless when dealing with disease. And we need to defend the faith that is its cure. Households are being destroyed everywhere. That, by the way, is going to be part of Heart City's mission. That's going to be part of our identity. Looking to those households who have been led astray, who are being destroyed, who are upset, and reaching out to those households and showing them Christian principles, and then showing them the God upon whom these Christian principles are based. Heart City, may we be the sort of church that cares enough to share the bad news with people, so that the people will look then to the good news that has come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is solid truth in a day of deception. We present to You our bodies right now as living sacrifices, as an act of grateful worship for all that You've done for us. We're encouraged to pray for Your Spirit this week, to open our eyes to behold the wondrous things You're doing, so that we may no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we may discern what Your will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May Heart City Church, Lord, we pray, be both faithful and fruitful. And we ask You for deacons and elders to guard the deposit, to administer Your grace, to discipline us for our good, to serve all the people and to bear Your gospel to this community. We pray for opportunities to nurture and support their discernment. Give them the courage to say amen to this honorable call, Lord God. And we pray that as a congregation, we will all live lives worthy of the calling we have received. Give us grace to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And may love compel us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And may that peace be manifest, made so manifest that others will see it as Your work and give praise to You, the God who never lies. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.